All right, in our last class, that was a couple weeks ago, we left off with about page 163. This is some information about TULIP. That, of course, would be the Calvinistic system that you find with a variety of religious groups. They believe in total heredity depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. We covered one of those topics as far as the T in TULIP, the total depravity. We'll highlight that and then get into the other four items tonight. Then we'll be out, of course, next week for Vacation Bible School. As you're turning over to 162 and 163, you may have seen some information that I put out. Oh, it was within the last week or so on the web. People have all kinds of interesting ideas when it comes to religion. There was this fella, he wanted to wear a beanie, a cap, for his driver's license picture, and they wouldn't allow that, so he went out and became involved or founded the Spaghetti Church. I think it was called the Spaghetti Monster Church. And because he formed his own religious group, and that was a recognized group, and part of that group was you wear this little beanie on your head, they had to allow that for the driver's license. And he got his picture, and he got his 10 minutes of fame. Now, when you go back and you look at things 30, 40, 50, 60 years ago, you had some mainline denominations, and a lot of the items that you were dealing with were fairly standard. When you look at our day and time, you have people that are all over the board. So when you talk to somebody, and it's true in this area as well, you find sometimes some very curious ideas. I can remember back in about 1985, there was a lady that I worked with. She was a secretary. We were talking about the religion that she was involved with. That was The Way. And to me, that was a brand new religion. I'd never heard of The Way before. But so, like I say, that in my mind would be sort of a cult. And that was interesting to me that people were, at that time, sort of going outside the mainstream. But we're way past the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a lot of the Protestant denominations. So we still need to be familiar with this stuff, but still, bear in mind that you've got a large mix. We're not ending up with fewer groups today, we're ending up with more. Brian?
Today I heard of a group that is cranking out mechanical robots as preachers. And that's their church is, you buy a robot and you essentially have church at home.
Wow. That would be interesting.
It blesses you and everything.
I would think some YouTube.
I don't know what they charge.
I would think some YouTube videos would be a cheaper alternative. But well, if he does the dishes and cooks lunch, I guess you're pretty well set, huh? But it is interesting. People are coming up with all kinds of ideas. All right, let's highlight TULIP. This, of course, is the idea, the false idea, that people are born in sin. We cited Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. Remember, God said, "The soul that sins, it shall die." The dad's not going to bear the iniquity of the
son.
All right, and vice versa. So it's not that sin is transmitted from family member to family member. The righteousness or the wickedness is going to come from the individual. Then as you look at page 164, you have some information from Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. Back there in the Old Testament, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. And God said, I commanded them not, neither came into my mind that they should do this abomination." So again, people decide what they're going to do. Moving then along to what we want to deal with tonight, the U in TULIP, the unconditional predestination or election. Now, if you were on the side of, well, let's back up a little bit. Predestination, if we try to explain that to somebody as far as that belief, how would we explain it? Somebody says to you, you're a religious person, and I've heard somebody talk about predestination. What do they mean by that? How would you explain that?
Choice has already been made for you.
All right, I think that's about as good as we're going to get. According to the person that's teaching that, they believe that God has determined whether you're going to be saved or lost. He's made that choice well before you came along. Steve?
Is that the same thing as they sometimes call the frozen chosen?
Exactly. The frozen chosen.
You can't change the number.
Yes, God has...
144,000.
Well, yeah, that would be a little different with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but again, they've got the 144,000 in the mind, a literal number of people.
Yeah.
But yes, God has frozen that number, and it's not going to be altered. Carol?
So then do they realize that means that God has also chosen which ones are not going to be saved?
Absolutely.
Yeah. They're okay with that?
Yes. But the way that works is, if you consider yourself as far as being one of the in group, you're fine. You're not worried. In fact, you feel pretty good about it because you're locked in. I'm so sorry for you because you're not one of the chosen, but tough luck. And like I say, if you're part of the in-group, you feel really good. If you're part of the out-group, well, there's no hope for you anyway. But he does say...
Then why would you even go worship if you felt that way?
Correct. There is no basis for evangelism.
If you feel there's no hope of ever anything other than what's right here, go live it up.
Sure. You know? Yeah. And if you're totally depraved, you can begin to see how some errors make sense, logically. If you start with this false premise and this one would be the next logical one, ultimately it doesn't make sense. But as you see how they're stacked together, you can understand why A leads to B, B leads to C, and so forth. And here, if people are totally depraved, they are spiritually blind, there's nothing that they can do. If you're going to believe that's true about everybody, and that would be what they would affirm, how then would you go to from a position where you are totally spiritually blind, you can't be reached, to now you are one who is of the group that Christ died for, of the limited atonement? How do you go from I can't do anything to now I'm saved? What do you need? Well, no.
You got to have something miraculous.
There it is. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. And the Holy Spirit is going to supernaturally open your heart, your mind, your eyes. And with that direct operation of the Holy Spirit, you've now gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. So you can understand how all that goes together. Not biblically, but logically, how they have to build one ear on top of another. And that is what they do to keep their system in place and have that make sense to people. Well, now, they would argue, as far as I understand their position, they would argue that God has chosen you. And at the right time, he's going to, shall we say, unfreeze you through that direct operation of the Holy Spirit.
He's going to unfreeze you? You mean he's going to, now he's going to not save you?
No, no. No, no. You were condemned. But God has pre-selected you for salvation. So even though you were condemned, since he selected you for salvation, he's going to supernaturally send his Holy Spirit upon you. That's going to open your eyes.
I have no trouble with the truth.
Okay. That's going to open your eyes. You're going to become one of the saved, and you're going to stay one of the saved regardless of what you do. All right. Well, let's move through this a little more, and then if you have some additional questions and comments, we'll go ahead and look at those as you so wish. All right, he says, Calvin, this goes way back as far as people even before him, taught that the eternal fate of all people depends totally and only on God's unconditional predestination before time began. Now think about that. It's not that you've lived for a little while. It's not that the world was around for a little while. Before time began, God, according to Calvinistic thought, chose who would be saved, who would be lost. It was predetermined before you were born whether you will have eternal life or eternal damnation. To go back to one of the points that was made earlier and one of the things that I didn't get to say, the question becomes, why live? When I look at people in our world, sometimes I wonder, why live? For the atheist, why live? If you don't believe that there's anything beyond the grave, why put up with all the stuff in life? Or why not live until you get to the point where your health is starting to fail, and then you go ahead and take your life? Or you lose your wealth, and then go ahead and... Because there is no more sense in living. You know that you're going to die. So why not just live for the good times? And why not be a hedonist and go out and just, you know, forget about obeying the rules? It goes back to, I think, what Carol had said earlier. I mean, if you're on this side of the fence and there is no hope for you, go and do what you want. Party, eat, drink, be merry, and have that kind of philosophy. The other thing that needs to be mentioned here is, if the philosophy that we're looking at is correct, what sense does the Great Commission make? Why would you want to go out and teach people? Now, you might contend, well, that's going to be the way the Holy Spirit's going to open the heart. But still, that's generally not what they believe. It's God's going to work supernaturally in the heart, and he's going to send the Spirit, and that's going to be independent of people. So the Great Commission makes no sense. But we know that's one of the things that Christ emphasized. It's also emphasized in the book of Acts.
You know, but you go back a couple hundred years ago, I don't know if you read the book about Reckon John Smith, but who was a preacher, basically a Baptist preacher, and he was waiting for something
right.
miraculous to happen, and he goes out of the church building, and he trips over a room, falls face down. He said, "I wonder if that was it." You know,
yeah.
But it's a wonderful book, and that book will take his how he found the truth and made. You know, it's really a good book that you. This is really the best book we've ever seen to teach people with. But that's a good book.
A lot of people. Not necessarily all religious, but a lot of people have been put into that same position. They've been taught some doctrine. You think, for example, the Indians. The young Indian boys, they're sent off, and you look for your spirit vision. You look for your sign. And he's out there, and he's thinking, well, okay, you know, night number one, it was pretty peaceful. Night number two, he trips over the root. And if that's the only thing that happens, now, his mental framework is, I've been taught that there must be a sign from the great spirit in the sky. And if tripping over the root is the only thing that's happened to me, then call me klutz or whatever that might be. Well, I mean, that's the only thing you've got to work with. And from a religious standpoint, you're in the same boat. If you were a Pentecostal and someone says you're going to speak in tongues, there have been some good studies over this. Some of them were conducted back in the 50s and 60s by some people in the denominational world. But they put people into an area and they said, you know, you'll speak in tongues, and it didn't happen. And people were honest as far as their hearts, and it was kind of like, what's wrong with me? So they tried to work with people and coach people and coax people into, quote-unquote, speaking in tongues and so forth. But you have those good and honest hearts. They're looking for that experience. It's not the way that God operates on the human heart, and they're reaching for something. And sometimes it's almost comical as far as how that works out. But it's also very sad at the same time. That it? Okay. Let's go back to our passage, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God asks this question. Have I any pleasure in all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should do what? Return from his ways and live. Tie that in with 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that how many should perish? Any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. Well, that's interesting. It doesn't sound like God wants anybody to perish. If he doesn't want anybody to perish, what would you say about him pre-selecting some people for condemnation? That doesn't make any sense. It must be false. All right, he gives that passage next, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Down at the bottom of 165, wherefore, my beloved, as ye've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my presence, work out your own what? Salvation with fear and trembling. That's a difficult verse to reconcile with Calvinistic thought. How do you work out your salvation if God does it all? Why fear and tremble if you are one of, as Steve rightly said, one of the frozen chosen? You don't have anything to fear. There's no basis to tremble because God has locked you in, and there's nothing that you can do to get rid of it. Now, one of our old preachers, and some of these guys were really thoughtful fellows. I think it was Leroy Brownlow. He was debating this one fella. And the guy was a Calvinist, and it was, I think, during one of our wars, I can't tell you which one it was, but the fellow who was debating him was asked the question, what happens if one of the frozen chosen goes out, gets drunk, and, dies in that condition? Well, the person who was doing the debating on the other side said God would never allow that person to die in an intoxicated state. Now, that's not a good argument to make, but that was the argument that was made. Well, Brownlow, if I'm remembering the right person, this is the right story, I just am not positive on the name, but he said, let's take all these guys who are the frozen chosen, get them drunk, put them on the front line of the battle with guns, and let them shoot at the enemy, because God will not let them die. Well, that guy just starts shaking his head. He thought that was one of the craziest arguments that had ever been made. And that may not have been the most effective argument, but that helped demonstrate the fact that, do you really believe that God would not let those guys die as the enemy is firing bullets at them? And I don't think anybody in the audience bought that as far as that response from the fellow who held to the Calvinistic view. But that showed the fallacy of that if you believe that you are in that state, God will not let you die in sin somehow. All right, you also have, according to the Bible, Galatians 5:4, I like the ASV of that. Paul said, ye are severed from Christ. I've used that illustration here several times. If I sever my wrist, what's that mean?
It's separated all right. from your body.
But before that, it was attached. Now if it's severed, it is now
detached.
It's no longer part of the body. So if Paul said you have been severed from Christ, they had to be in Christ. Now they are out of Christ and therefore unsaved. Revelation 2 verse 10, John said, don't fear these things that you're about to suffer. Be faithful unto death and what? You'll receive the crown of life. If you're faithful, you're going to be blessed. If you're not faithful, you're going to die. And you can find passage after passage which teaches what you might call conditional salvation. Calvin taught that salvation or damnation is determined by God before we're born. God allows people to be born with no possible way to escape their predetermined fate in hell. And that means that, as you look at the next page, to put a person in hell before they're conceived, that's not the God of the Bible. Anything that you want to add or ask as far as are you and Tulip? All right, let's turn over. Did we have a thought? Okay, let's turn over. We're looking at 167 and look at limited atonement. When we think about the word atonement, what comes to mind? How would you define atonement?
Forgiveness.
Hmm?
Maybe forgiveness.
Well, okay. I think that would put us on the right road. We can maybe add a little bit more to it. Somebody says, I need to atone for my actions. All right. There has to be a payment. We're offering some kind of restitution. We're trying to make something right. When we use that word in conjunction with limited, what's that sound like? I'm going to pay you back, but I'm going to pay you back in a limited way. I owe you $10,000, but what are you going to get? That would be cheap. You get six. Okay? We'll just bump it up a little bit. But it's going to be limited. It's not going to be full. It's not going to be entire. Now, when we talk about the atonement of Christ, paying the price for sin, we think about that especially with the Lord's Supper. What's our understanding of that? Or what should be our understanding of that? Is it full or is it limited?
It's full.
All right. And when we say there the atonement of Christ was full, we have at least a couple of points there in mind, I think. What would one of those points be?
All
right. John 3:16, remember? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that how many? Whosoever. It's not the frozen chosen. All right. And not only, and this really wouldn't be part of Calvinism, but we'll toss it in as far as part of the thought. Not only would you have that atonement available for all, but when it comes to forgiveness of sin, what degree can be forgiven? He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the atonement of Christ, able to cover all, if all will obey, and able for all who are involved with it, able to cover sin in its entirety. You have a parallel reference here, 1 John 2:2, and he, that's Christ, is the propitiation. He's the full payment for our sins. And then he says, not for ours only, but for the whole world. So the atonement is not limited. Limited atonement, he says, hinges upon or is married to predestination. Do I really need to say more? It is ridiculous. Well, I'm not sure that I would use the word ridiculous, but I would say it can't be harmonized with the scripture. And it does make sense when you start putting the errors together. And we can understand why this one would follow the other two and why it follows or goes in hand in hand with the next one, but still, it's not right.
You know, Brad, he died for everyone's sins, even those that basically don't do his will and obey the gospel and all. He paid the debt on that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's such a shame
Well, it's sad, but there are some great offers in life. But for whatever reason, people sometimes don't know about or they're not interested in a particular offer, and that's really sad. But this is the greatest offer, and a lot of people know at least something about it, but in their mind, it'll be given to them because God's such a good God, or they'll work it out at some later time.
Yeah, he's a loving God, and he is. He loved us and did that while we were yet sinners.
Yeah.
You know.
Harold, do you have a thought? Okay. Anybody else want to jump in here for a minute or no? Okay, let's move down a little bit further and talk about grace. Anybody remember an easy way to distinguish grace from mercy? I'll let you take a stab at either one of those. Grace or mercy? Simple definition.
Grace is given and mercy is asked for.
Well, okay, you could look at it in that way. Brian?
I've heard that grace is good things given to you that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting the punishment you do deserve.
Yeah. And that is a definition that I like because it's easy to remember. You remember someone is going to be punished and they say, have mercy. They're not asking for grace. Now, they might be, but really they're asking for mercy. Don't punish me. But grace, we're asking for or receiving something that we don't deserve. And when you look at this, if grace, what we don't deserve, is given to you, what does irresistible mean? Somebody, a girl says he's irresistible. What's that mean? Thinking about a guy, he's irresistible.
Can't keep her eyes off
him. All right. Does that literally mean he's irresistible? But do you think that's literally true? She's going to go over and grab him by the ear and take him back home? Well, probably not. Now, she might think about him, and she might want to do that, but chances are that's not going to happen. So he is resistible to a certain degree. But is there anything that really is irresistible? Irresistible. Is there anything that really is irresistible? Well, let's define the word. What does irresistible mean?
Can't stand up to it.
All right. I like that definition. Anybody want to add something else to it?
What was that?
You can't stand up to it. Irresistible. You can't oppose it. Anything else? Irresistible. What's it mean?
In the eye of the beholder, too. I mean, you know, somebody
Okay, but that, again, that wouldn't be strictly irresistible. I'm looking for something which is absolutely irresistible.
You can't say no to it.
All right. All right. That would be another way to define it. Anything else?
Too attractive, attempting to be resistant.
Let's get it out of the area of looks and romance. Irresistible.
Think
about science, maybe.
I think about breathing.
Okay.
If breathing is irresistible, typically.
If you're going to live. All right, yeah. What about death? Death is irresistible. Okay, I understand that point. I'm thinking more in lines of what along the lines of what Glenda said, unpreventable. This is something which must take place. And if you think about this, irresistible grace, this is something which can't be stopped. Apply that mentally. Now, when we talk about discussing the gospel with somebody, for example, we sit down and have a Bible study with somebody. We may not think about it directly, but what's going through our mind likely with this person? We're trying to reason with them concerning the scriptures. We're trying to talk to them. We're trying to encourage them. You remember Paul before Felix? He doesn't say it's irresistible or you're frozen this way or the other, but, you know, I would to God. You know, I'm trying to help you become a Christian. What did Paul recognize with that ruler? You've got free will. You've got choice. You might be the worst Bible class teacher or the worst personal instructor when it comes to personal evangelism, but that individual has free choice and may want to become a Christian. You may be the very best. Didn't Jesus have some people that he taught that didn't respond in a favorable way?
Several.
Okay. Why would the Lord, if what we're talking about as far as Calvinism is true, we recognize that Jesus was deity in the flesh, right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became flesh. If this is true, there is the frozen chosen. Would you be willing to affirm that Jesus knew who was frozen for righteousness and who was frozen for condemnation? Yes, we would expect that. All right, then why would Jesus take his valuable time to talk to the people who were frozen in condemnation? That's a thought-provoking question, isn't it? And the other question that we would ask as well, why take the time and all the emphasis to talk to the people who, according to this doctrine, were frozen in salvation? It wouldn't have mattered, would it? I mean, if they're good to go, when you look at Judas, do you remember what we've talked about as far as Wednesday nights? Remember he was there at the Last Supper? Jesus still makes some pleas to him. Why do that? We can be pretty confident as far as Judas's eternal fate, can't we? Better that this guy had never been born. I mean, that doesn't sound like he's going to be in the front row when it comes to heaven, does it? Why then talk to this guy? Why try to bring this guy back if God had chosen him for condemnation before the world was created? Steve?
I think what you're talking about there is the difference between irreversible and reversible. Irreversible, you can't turn it around.
Yeah.
You can't change it. Reversible, we're in a bad state. We do the steps.
Maybe that's a better word. So maybe that's the word we need to use. When we talk about irresistible grace, we'll talk about irreversible grace. In this case, God has chosen you and you can't back up. You can't reverse it. All right, does the Bible say that we are saved by grace?
Yes.
Many times. He mentions Titus chapter 2, 11 and 12. You have Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 as well. He mentions as far as the definition of God's grace, unmerited favor. He says, additionally, it is to teach man to respond as well as to teach men how to respond. Irresistible grace says that nothing is done toward salvation other than grace. You don't have anything as far as repentance, confession, belief, faithfulness, service, right living. You see that with some religious groups going back. I don't know that it's all that popular now, but the mourner's bench. They would have a bench down front and people would come down and they would be praying and they would wait there for a while and they were hoping that God's Spirit would strike them and affect them in that direct way, and then they would be able to identify as one of the chosen, and then be part of the group. And if you didn't have that experience, then obviously, especially if you're a family member, that's going to be very distressing. Anybody want to add or ask anything based on what we've said so far? Sherman?
On grace and his view that he had on grace, I think because of that, many Christians avoid talking about grace.
Sure.
They do the Holy Spirit. And those are two things that we should, you know, take in. It's great that we have grace, that we have the Holy Spirit to work with.
Yeah, the devotional, I think that was last night or maybe two nights ago about grace. There was some information in there about grace, and people sometimes are either hesitant to talk about it or, you know, try to limit it somehow.
Right.
So,
you've got to work your way into
this. Right, yeah. Whatever we do, Jesus said, Luke 17:10, even if we could do all the things that are commanded, we'd still be unprofitable servants. So we're saved by grace. That doesn't eliminate the need to be obedient, but still, nobody's going to get to heaven without God's grace. Absolutely essential. Ray, next.
I understood most of that from years ago was that you're not saved before you're born, but God knows you will be saved before you die. So that would be a reason for me. I might be used by the Holy Spirit to teach that person when they're 70 years old, because God had already predestined that. That's the way I have always understood that. But you're not saved before you're born.
Yeah, you're looking at that from their perspective, right?
Yes.
Okay, yeah. You still have to come back, though, to even though you might kind of open the door, in their mind, you're still, as far as a sinner, you're still dead in sin, so you still have to have God's Spirit coming in. Now, they might try to justify, we might say, the Great Commission by saying you're going to be the tool that sort of points people in the right direction. Okay? But is that what the Bible says? Is that what you find in the book of Acts as far as people going out, teaching people? Remember, you're back to Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to salvation. It's not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit that they affirm. It's the Word of God. And that's what you see in the book of Acts. So that's the best that they can do with that. I wouldn't be surprised if somebody would make that argument. But still, you have to ask, do you believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit? I think 99.999% of the time they would say yes. Okay, let's go back to where we left off and talk about perseverance in grace. They would say it's irresistible. This is something God's going to do to you. It can't be reversed. And if God has done this, it can't be reversed. then the next step is also logical, isn't it? If God has saved you, what's going to happen?
You're always saved.
Again, this is another aspect of the no reverse imagery. Once saved, always saved is often how that's phrased. And when you look at Calvinism, it does teach that it is impossible for Christians to fall away. If you look at some commentators by various denominational authors, when they come to passages like Hebrews chapter 6, Acts 2 is another example, but they will say, well, this is what the text says, this is what the text does not mean. And that's always kind of amazed me. Sometimes they'll go back and try to pull something out from the original text. Sometimes they'll look at parallel texts. Sometimes they'll go back and look at some very, very, very old Bible translations to say, well, it means this. All kinds of twisting and contortions to try to undo what the text says. But the Hebrew writer specifically talks about, for it is impossible for those who are enlightened, they've tasted the good word of God and so forth, and it says, if they shall fall away. So he makes it clear that that is possible, but again, a lot of people will spend a lot of ink and a lot of breath saying that's not possible.
And if you have someone that goes back out into the world, they will tell you, well, they were never saved
right.
to begin with.
Right, and they're going to pull that up from 1 John. Because John says they went out from us because they were not of us. That becomes problematic, though, because if it's the preacher's wife, if it's a deacon, or it's the treasurer, or you can fill in the blank, then you have to say, well, this guy was with us for 10, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. But once again, you're pushed into that default position, and that's if you're going to stay with this line of thinking, you can't have any other conclusion. Because, as we said, if you believe that God has acted on the heart and it can't be reversed, and you must persevere, there is no other option. And somebody doesn't, especially if they die in that case, that just blows all kinds of holes in your doctrine. So, like I say, there is no other option as far as how to answer that question. And that's troubled a lot of people, right? And rightly so.
The devil can't pluck us out.
Right.
But the thing is, if we're willing to go out, I mean, we've got all of these lures and things that he knows that he can use on us and weaknesses and what have you. But if we're not willing for him to pluck us out, he can't get us.
Sure. John 10. Jesus talks about being in the hand of deity and says nobody can snatch you away. Absolutely. Calvinists will run to that and say, nobody can snatch you away. We believe that.
Yeah.
We believe that in a way that's even stronger than they do. But the question is, can you, of your own will or volition, wander away
yes.
like the son in Luke chapter 15? He did. He left his father. We can leave our father. But again, the idea that Satan can reach in there and snatch us out, Jesus said, no, we believe that. 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul said, I must keep my body under bondage or under subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become what? A castaway or rejected. So Paul, was he saved? Well, I think most people would say yes, but he recognizes that if he doesn't live in the right way, he can be lost. He says here, as far as Shank, I loved when he was of this mindset. I loved once saved, always saved. Yes, get saved and live like hell. If you're saved, you cannot do anything to undo it. If you're not really saved, then you can't do anything to undo that either. So if you are part of the group, it's a very comforting doctrine. If you're not, you can throw up your hands and say, I have no hope, so I'm going to live. If you've ever talked to somebody who believes they're in the no hope category, and I'm thinking of at least one person right now who would fall into that category, that's very sad. You talk to them, and they have had that drilled into their head that they can't be saved. Trying to get that out of somebody's mind is very, very difficult. At least it has been for me. Back to our dilemma. What about the Pentecostals or the Charismatics? They have a religion which is heavily dependent on feelings, great emotionalism. They're thinking that we're still in the miraculous age of the Holy Spirit. And if they can truly heal, why aren't doctors, nurses, and medical centers put out of business? I was flipping through the channels last night before going to bed, and I saw Rod Parsley on TV. Anybody know who he is? All right, at least a few do. Rod Parsley, he's one of the big faith healers. He had throat cancer some years back. I think that was about 10 or 12 years ago. And that was a problem for him, because if you're out there telling people you've got your healing crusade, you're healed, and God has taken care of your cancer and your bad back, and all those things, what about you? Why don't you go see your buddy? And there would be half a dozen men that we could list and have him heal you. Well, his explanation was, sometimes God heals through miracles, sometimes God heals through doctors. In this case, God is going to heal through a doctor. And he said, I'm going to stand against the effects of the medication, the radiation that's used, and so forth. Now, I'm not privy to his treatment records. I don't know if he suffered any or not. But I thought it was interesting, if you do a little reading about him, you find that he talked about how he was fearful and how he was worried and concerned and all those things. And I thought, how does that square with the preaching? You're talking about these people who have to have great faith. Any doubt whatsoever, it's not going to work. And here, you are the, you know, big servant of Christ, supposedly, and you've got fear and worry, and where's your faith, buddy? So he had some treatments and so forth, and, you know, it just comes back to what we were saying earlier. This is what the Bible says. People don't believe it, they don't want to follow it, so they're going to say something to somehow try to undo the text. And that's sad. But it's really no different. When you tell somebody today something that they don't want to hear, if they're not willing to listen, you know, Jesus talked about the ears, remember? And people were not willing to hear, and that same problem exists. So it's just amazing to me that people can go through life and be like that, but that's the way it is. Have you ever noticed, he says, that they always seem to heal somebody with an invisible ailment, and the healings can never be verified medically? The people, they won't use their gifts to heal all the sick. I've said before, I'll mention it again tonight, when you look at the wars that we've had in recent times, you've got a lot of vets. You have people missing arms, you have people with missing eyes, you have people with missing legs, and there are all kinds of people that could be healed. And there have been occasions where people have gone to a healing crusade and tried to be admitted because a guy was missing a leg or something, and they were simply turned away by the enforcers. But blindness, AIDS, they don't heal or try to deal with that kind of stuff. And then he mentions the missing limbs and so forth. The charismatics, this is about a third of the way down in 169, they say, we don't use the power outside of church services because you've got to have faith to be healed. Well, now think about that in conjunction with our study as far as Acts 4 and 5. Anybody remember where the sick were being brought? The streets. And you remember what we talked about? That word which is translated wide in Matthew chapter 7, they're being brought to the wide places. We use the text to show that there probably was congestion in the street. Remember how we pointed out from that class, it probably wasn't days, it was weeks, maybe months. You've got people coming in from all the outside areas, and the people come along and say, well, it's got to be in our church service. Uh-uh. Not if you read the book of Acts. Miracles were not done for those who already believed. You see that also in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5. They were done to confirm the word. Mark 16 verses 17 through 20 makes that very clear. Jesus talks about a number of miracles. And then in 20, he says, confirming the word with the signs that followed. He mentions, and again, this has been scoffed at by charismatics. People have brought drain cleaner in and said, well, drink this. Well, you're tempting God. You're tempting the Spirit. There have been some old debaters that would bring in maybe a rattlesnake and have that. I remember one in particular, Alan Hires from Tennessee. Had a chance to have lunch with him one time and talked about a debate from several years ago. He knew a fellow who handled rattlesnakes and other serpents. So he brought in one with this fella and a little freaked out as far as having the snake with him in the car. But they bring it to the debate and he's got a cloth over it. And then after he is preparing to step down, the other guy steps up and he pulls a cloth and the snake just jumps out and terrified the fellow who was his opponent. But he didn't want to have anything to do with the rattlesnake. But if the Lord's statement is true in Mark chapter 16, they shouldn't have any fear of that. He mentions too, and this is so true. In my opinion, this is at the top of 170. You have a lot of people who are good-hearted people. They know in their hearts that something is wrong. But once again, they've been given this mental framework, and it's very, very difficult until somebody talks with them or they get some information, maybe in an audio format or a text format to help them see the truth. But we have God's word. It is the perfect law of liberty, as James described it. It has been completed. It's been confirmed. And those days of miraculous signs are gone. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 10 as well. That which is perfect, which has come, not he who, but that which. He who would refer to Jesus, but that which is, of course, a reference to the perfect, the Word of God. Let's see. We've got about 4 minutes left. I want to see if we can kind of highlight the rest of the chapter. We might not be able to do that. I kind of wanted to have a good break for VBS. He talked about in John chapter 17, sanctify them through the Word. That Word is truth, and that's what we have now. The Spirit was working miraculously in the first century to reveal that Word. Took them the better part of the first century to get that done. We now have that, and that's the power that God uses to reach people. 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17 on page 173. The Spirit was given by inspiration. The Scripture was given by inspiration, and it allows us to be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Yet you have some religious groups. He cites the Mormon Church. They come along. If you see a Book of Mormon, it says on the front, at least on some of them, another testament of Jesus Christ. Well, that can't be right. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul said, if we or an angel from heaven should do what? Preach another or a different gospel, let him be anathema, cursed, cut off from God. Smith wanted, this is at the top of 174, Smith wanted the people to believe that there was additional revelation. I had a fellow follow me on Twitter. I've got some stuff that goes automatically out in the web, and it's Prophet So-and-So. Every once in a while, one of these guys will show up. As far as some of my web work, it's Apostle So-and-So or Prophet So-and-So, and he wants to see what I'm putting out there. But those guys can make all those claims, but they're simply not true. The witnesses, they would be an example of a group that took the Bible and put out their own translation of it, and there are a number of issues there as far as their New World Translation. You do find, though, that they are very committed. Anybody know somebody that was a Jehovah's Witness and they took their honeymoon to New York to see the Watchtower headquarters? All right. Well, if you're a lady and you've been on a honeymoon, that probably wouldn't be the high point of your marriage. But I do know that there have been some couples, the man said, let's go there for the honeymoon and we're going to go check out the Watchtower. So they are very, very committed to that. And you can see, I think, that point from that illustration. Then he talks about, at the bottom of 174, they decided to visit a community church. 175, they put on an incredible show with props, drama, smoke machines, and a laser light show. It was a phenomenal presentation, and the audience was eating out of the palm of his hand. He preached for 38 minutes, mentioned one Bible verse. They mentioned some other religious groups. It was like a religious smorgasbord, and people, they seemed to stand for nothing, and they wanted to embrace everything and give people what they wanted. Well, Paul talked about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll have their own lusts. They'll heap to themselves teachers. They'll have itching ears. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables. He talks about a Bible class. If you've not read this, this is 175 and 176. He goes in there, mentions a Bible verse, and is essentially kicked out of class. He's asked if he's a legalist. That's at the top of 175. That was asked by a man in his late 30s. Shank said, I don't understand. The fellow explained what a legalist was, and Shank said, oh, well, I don't know if I subscribe to your definition, but yes, the Bible is our guide in spiritual matters, and we should always try to do what it says as much as possible. And eventually, he's told, well, you should find another class. We're just not the right place for you. So as you look at 178, they left, they smiled, thanked the instructor, and that was it for them. He says that a lot of the community churches were designated as non-denominational churches, but they really were interdenominational. They took everybody, different faiths, different creeds, they practiced everything and stood for nothing, and it was just a lot of success-type messages. They talked a lot about God, love, faith, hope, a lot of Christian attributes, but they rarely opened the Bible. And he just was able to figure out that was not the right thing, and that's exactly right. Anything that you want to add or ask with the last little bit of time that we have?